Well, turn with me again, please, if you have a Bible, to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. Now, this is, of course, a very well-known passage, the remarkable change in Jesus' outward form, the unexpected appearance of Moses and Elijah, the misguided outburst from the lips of Peter. These details are very familiar to many of us. But I want to suggest that the climactic detail in this passage is none of those details I just mentioned. Rather, the climactic detail is that divine command directed at Jesus' companions in verse 7. Listen to him. Listen to him. Those three words, I suggest, take us to the heart of what this passage is about. Now, the word him in that divine command, listen to him, the word him obviously refers to Jesus. But what exactly does God mean by this command? As he addresses these three men, Peter, James, and John, so tersely, we might almost say, so abruptly, listen to him. What exactly does he mean by that? Well, he means at least three things. And for a few moments then this morning, we're going to consider each in turn. First of all then, he means listen to him as he warns you for your good. Listen to him as he warns you for your good. Because if you were here last week, then you'll remember that in the previous passage, that last section of chapter 8, Jesus did indeed issue a warning. It was a warning about life choices, about the real possibility of recoiling from the cost of discipleship and choosing instead a more attractive option. Whether self-preservation, verse 35, trying to save one's life, accumulation, verse 36, trying to gain the whole world, or endorsement, verse 38, trying to win men's approval. Don't do it, was the gist of the warning. Don't go there. Don't be a fool. Don't choose short-term benefits and long-term disaster. Don't prioritize present considerations above eternal considerations. No, choose the narrow gate, which will squeeze and constrict, but will lead to life. Choose the cross, which will hurt and humiliate, but will lead to a crown. That essentially was Jesus' warning in those verses, and it was very strong and it was very direct, but it was also very carefully reasoned. Jesus wasn't in those verses just ranting on like an angry young man with a perverse desire to shock his audience. No, he very logically rested his warning on two great realities. We talked about them. Number one, there's life beyond this life. And number two, he himself is one day coming back. It was specifically for those reasons. It was specifically on those grounds that Jesus warned his listeners so forcefully about their life choices. Which raises the question then, was he right on those two matters? Was he right that there's life beyond this life? Was he right in particular, and this is the thing we're really going to focus on, was he right about his own future return? Because surely it's that idea which really stretches our credulity almost to breaking point, isn't it? I mean, we can envisage some reckless nuclear war bringing the final curtain down. We've seen films about that kind of thing. We can envisage ecological disaster suddenly bringing history to a halt. Again, we've perhaps seen films about that as well. But the picture that we're given in chapter 8, verse 38, is that plausible? Is that realistic? Is Jesus Christ really going to come in his Father's glory with the holy angels? And my answer this morning is yes, he is. Why? Well, because pretty much that very thing occurred just 6 days later in the passage we're looking at this morning. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So, okay, there are no holy angels here. And this isn't the end of the world. But you see the significance of this. It's a preview, isn't it? It's a foretaste. It's an anticipation of that great event which Jesus has described in chapter 8, verse 38. It's much more low-key. It doesn't have the epic proportions which that event is going to have when it finally arrives. But it's a real and powerful preview nonetheless. For one tantalizing moment, Jesus does here appear in his Father's glory. For one tantalizing moment, Jesus looks like the great finisher of history, the great judge of the nations. Just as in London a few days ago, the armed forces and the emergency services came together and went through a training exercise to kind of create the conditions that might exist during the Olympic Games should there be a terrorism threat. And we were provided there for a glimpse of what such a counter-terrorism operation might look like. So here on this mountaintop, Jesus is providing a glimpse of what that day is going to look like as he stands on the top of this mountain, suddenly radiant with his Father's glory. And appropriately the voice comes from heaven suddenly. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's been warning you that you must make your life choices in the light of a great final day that's coming. And what you're witnessing, Peter, James, and John, what you're witnessing right now before your very eyes is confirmation of that great final day. It really is going to happen. So listen to him, therefore, as he's warning you. Don't ignore him. Don't shrug it off. Don't dismiss it. Don't choose a course in life that is going to shipwreck you and ruin you on the day when Jesus comes in his Father's glory. Now, you and I live in a society this morning, don't we, where we are confronted all the time with warnings. Warning lights come on in our cars. Warning messages flash up on our computer screens. Warning posters abound in the doctor's waiting room. Warnings are a very prominent part of everyday life in 21st century Britain. And that being the case, familiarity with warnings can breed contempt, can't it? We can easily become immune to warnings of any kind, pretty much, so that even when we come to the Bible and we come to passages like Mark 8, 35 to 38, we come to Jesus uttering very serious and heavy warnings, well, we can easily shrug it off. Perhaps that's what you're doing this morning. Perhaps despite what Jesus says there at the end of Mark 8, perhaps you are continuing stubbornly this morning, living life on your terms, fulfilling your ambitions, pursuing your goals, as though Jesus' warning about impending disaster carried about as much weight as a flickering orange light on your car dashboard. This passage is saying to us, listen to him. Get out of your head that the transfiguration narrative is just this nice little story for the kids in Sunday school. No, its significance is far, far greater than that. This passage is saying to us, look, what happened to Peter, James, and John on this day is one day going to happen to you. You are one day, suddenly, out of the blue, like them, going to find yourself face to face with Jesus Christ. Not Jesus, the pathetic little baby boy in Bethlehem's manger. Not the effeminate Jesus of the popular caricatures. But the glorious, majestic, awesome Jesus of this mountaintop. You're going to find yourself standing like these three terrified men face to face with him. And you'll discover that your life choices did matter. And you'll discover that Jesus' warnings, like the warnings in Mark 8:35 to 38, carried great weight indeed. And that they have been fully now and terrifyingly vindicated. Listen to Jesus' warnings. Don't just go to the parts of the Bible where he says sweet and sugary things that appeal to you. Go to Mark 8. If you've forgotten what we said about it last week, read it through again. Listen to the sermon again. Go back to Jesus' warning and make sure you're living in the light of it and making your life choices in the light of it. So that's the first thing then. The first significance of this divine command in verse 7. Listen to him as he warns you for your good. Secondly this morning, it means listen to him as he focuses on the cross. It means listen to him as he focuses on the cross. Because again then, earlier on in the chapter, we've seen Jesus doing this too, haven't we? We've seen Jesus focusing on the cross. There in verse 31 of chapter 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And you'll remember then that this went down like the proverbial lead balloon with the disciples. And immediately they rebuked Jesus. Don't talk in this way, Peter effectively said to him. And in doing so, of course, Peter himself then earned a counter-rebuke from Jesus in very strong language. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. But we're not to think that these disciples then were cured from that moment of their instinctive aversion to the cross. That's not the case at all. And in fact, their aversion to the cross surfaces again, I think, in a much more subtle way in our passage this morning. So in verse 4 then of our passage, we have this intriguing detail, don't we, of Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. Now, Mark records this very economically indeed. He doesn't encourage our curiosity regarding such questions as, how did Peter, James, and John recognize it was Moses and Elijah? What kind of provisional pre-resurrection bodies were Moses and Elijah given for this particular occasion? He doesn't indulge our curiosity in these areas. In actual fact, he doesn't really give us any clues at all as to why Moses and Elijah appear on this occasion. He doesn't tell us. He tells us it happened, but he doesn't really tell us why they appeared. And many have speculated in all kinds of ways why they appeared. If I were to be pressed on this question, I would probably focus on that activity that they're engaging in verse 4. What are they doing? They are talking with Jesus. Remember the sheer loneliness of our Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Calvary. The road to Calvary for Jesus was a phenomenally lonely road, wasn't it? Lonely by definition because he had to bear the full cost of our redemption solely on his own shoulders. But lonely too because he didn't even have anyone with whom he could share the emotional burden. He had no one who understood him. He could talk to Peter, James and John. They didn't really understand. They would tell him to change the subject or to be quiet. He had no one with whom he could have a proper, decent conversation about the mission that he was on, except at one or two points. At Gethsemane, remember, an angel comes and ministers to him. And here on this mountain, for a few minutes, Moses and Elijah come and talk with him. They were men, I'm sure, who would understand. They were men who themselves had been rejected and had suffered during their lifetimes. And not only that, of course, but they were men who were now living in heaven and must have been aware that their very residence in heaven was on the basis of the mission Jesus was about to accomplish, the blood he was about to shed. And so they come and they're able to compensate for the disciples' inadequacies. They're able to talk with Jesus. They're able to have a conversation with him that will help him and minister to him and comfort him as he walks this lonely road of suffering. So if pressed, as I say, that's where I would place the focus. Why did they come? Well, perhaps it was mainly for that reason. But their appearance then, as you would expect, I suppose, provokes a good deal of curiosity amongst the disciples. Immediately, it seems they're just utterly overwhelmed by this. But a little bit later on, as these three men are going down the mountain with Jesus, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, or at least the appearance of Elijah, provokes some discussion. And we need to understand that there was a particular Jewish expectation regarding Elijah. And that Jewish expectation was this, that Elijah was going to appear again. That before God's intervention in history, God's great intervention to save and to judge, which the Jews all were looking forward to theoretically, before that happened, Elijah was going to appear again. Now this had an Old Testament origin, this expectation. The penultimate verse of the Old Testament, there in Malachi, it predicted that, indeed, Elijah was going to appear before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But then the teachers of the law, the scribes, the rabbis, they had greatly developed this idea and made it a very elaborate concept that Elijah was going to appear before God's great intervention to save and to judge. And as the disciples go down the mountain then, they're getting in a bit of a stew about this. Because they can't work out the chronology of all this. They've now come at last to recognize, haven't they, that Jesus is God's great intervention in history to save and to judge. Peter has confessed in chapter 8, verse 29, you are the Christ. They've reached that breakthrough point. They understand, to some extent now at least, that Jesus is the great divine intervention in history. And they're thinking, well, Elijah should have already been there. The emphasis in verse 11 in their question is on the word first. The teacher of the law says Elijah must come first. Well, you've already come now, Jesus. So Elijah should have been by now. He shouldn't be suddenly appearing on this mountaintop. He's turning up too late. He's showing up far too late. He should have already been. He was supposed to come before you. He was supposed to precede you. He was supposed to be the forerunner who anticipated your arrival. What's he doing just turning up now on this day? That's the stew that they're getting in. That's what they're puzzling over there as they ask their question in verse 11. And Jesus responds to this then in two ways. First of all, he answers the specific theological point they're raising. And he says to them, well, Elijah has appeared. Not what happened just now on that mountaintop. That was nothing to do with it. That was irrelevant. Elijah's appeared in the form of John the Baptist. That's who he's referring to, isn't it, in verse 13. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. That's John the Baptist he's talking about. He was the Elijah figure. Not literally Elijah returned to life, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. He came bearing many resemblances to Elijah as he preached out there in the desert, wearing all the funny clothing and all the rest of it. Elijah has been. He has come as the forerunner in the form of John the Baptist. So Jesus answers the specific theological point they're raising. But then secondly, and much more importantly, he basically says to them, look, why are you getting in a stew about such a minor detail? At the end of verse 12, he says, look, I've got a far more important question than the question you're asking. You're asking, well, how does the chronology all fit together, and why hasn't Elijah been yet, and all the rest of it? I've got a far more important question to ask you. Why does the Old Testament repeat again and again and again that the Son of Man, the Saviour, the Messiah, was going to suffer? That's the thing you should be thinking about. Look, you're picking here on some minutiae from the end of Malachi. You're picking on some very peripheral detail, whereas the whole Old Testament shouts out again and again this staggering concept of a suffering Saviour, a crucified Messiah. That's what you should be thinking about. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who was going to crush the serpent's head, but in the process his heel was going to be crushed. Psalm 22, from which we read earlier on in our service, that the Messiah was going to be pierced and surrounded by enemies. Psalm 69, similarly. Isaiah 53, that he was going to be pierced for our transgressions. This continual, repeated testimony of the Old Testament about a suffering Saviour. That's what you should be thinking about. That's what you should be focusing your minds on. That's what you should be engaging with. Not some peripheral detail about Elijah coming before the great day of the Lord. And again then, I think this is part of what God is saying as he suddenly commands these men, listen to him. He's saying, yes, listen to him as he warns you for your good. But he's also saying, listen to him as he focuses on the cross. You keep coming up with ways of evading what he's telling you and what the Old Testament is telling you about the cross. Listen to him. Focus on that. Don't be sidetracked by much more peripheral matters. And again, is that not a message relevant for us this morning? As Christians, don't we find it easy to be sidetracked from the great central truth of our religion, the cross of Jesus Christ? We get in a stew, don't we, about how many days it took, or how many millennia it took for God to create the universe. We get in a stew about the Antichrist, and whether it's going to be one person, or whether it's just a string of people throughout history. We get in a stew, as we were discussing on Monday night at Time Out, about angels and what exactly is an angel and what exactly is their role. And we spend hours debating such things. And there's a place, for engaging with everything that the Bible even so much as touches upon. But let's be faithful to the Bible's proportions. And let's keep the cross central. Let's sing, as we did just now, in the cross be my glory ever. Let's go back to it, day after day. Let's read literature that takes us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to passages in Scripture that bring us to the foot of the cross. Let's sing hymns and songs which revolve around the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Let's focus on that. Let's not allow ourselves to be trivially sidetracked by peripheral matters. Listen to him. Jesus focused on the cross, and he wants us to focus on it. So, Listen to him as he warns you for your good. Listen to him as he focuses on the cross. But thirdly and finally, this command in verse 7 means, listen to him because he's my beloved son. Listen to him because he's my beloved son. One Sunday evening in November, you may remember, we addressed the theme of the Father and the cross, and what it meant then for the Father to crucify his son at Calvary. And we talked about the intense pain that must have been the Father's experience on Good Friday. It wasn't just our Saviour's pain. It wasn't just the Lord Jesus' pain. It was the Father's pain as well. He gave up his son on that terrible day. And I said that evening that the reason we perhaps don't think about that much is because we don't properly contemplate the relationship between the Father and the Son. We don't properly grasp the sheer love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. We don't appreciate the pride which the Father has in his Son, the jealous pride which we see pale reflections of at the human level, don't we? As any parent is jealously proud of their child. Well, on a far, infinitely greater level, God the Father is proud, jealously proud of his Son. And as he watched then his Son complete his mission here on planet Earth, all the way from Bethlehem, and in particular from his anointing at the River Jordan to the cross of Calvary, the Father watched as a proud Father. These glimpses that we get at the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father actually speaks, "This is my beloved Son," they are just samples of what must have been God's attitude the whole way. As he looked at Jesus, as he watched him, every single thing Jesus did, the Father must have swelled with pride. Every single thing that Jesus said, the Father must have swelled with pride. Now, there's one detail in this passage that we haven't yet touched upon, really. It's Peter's outburst in verse 5. The way in which then he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, there's something in me that's rather impressed by Peter here. I mean, he was obviously a practical man. I couldn't begin to construct three shelters for Jesus and Moses and Elijah to shelter in there on that mountaintop. It was a very practical thought. Perhaps the sun was beating down. Perhaps it was a windy day. Perhaps the conditions weren't ideal for standing on a mountaintop. And here's Peter, and he comes up with this practical suggestion. "Look, I'll address this. I'll build some shelters. I'll help you out. I'll make the whole experience more conducive to what's going on." And at one level, then, I can't help being impressed by Peter's outburst here. And you'd have thought that God would have been similarly impressed. "Peter, that's a wonderful idea. That's brilliant. You're showing such initiative here, such thoughtfulness. That's a wonderful gesture. Yes, that's fantastic. You building these shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah." Instead of that, we have this abrupt command: listen to him. What's going on? Well, surely this is what's going on. God here is indicating a very definite priority, that what matters to God, what God looks for, is not so much impressive gestures arising from our own ideas of what God might want. What God looks for in his people is simply them listening to his son Jesus. Why? Because, as we've said, God is proud of every word his son has ever spoken, every word he spoke while he was on planet Earth, but every word he has spoken in this whole Bible. It's all his word, isn't it? From Genesis to Revelation, God is proud of his son who has spoken to us. And what he wants from us, therefore, isn't us to come up with bold and impressive gestures. Surely this would please him. He wants us to listen to what Jesus has said. He looks for a listening spirit in his people. Don't we see this in that story of Martha and Mary? Doesn't Peter remind us here a little bit of Martha? And again, you see Martha there in that passage in Luke, and in the house, she's so busy and she's preparing the most wonderful meal for Jesus. And you think, wow, how impressive. What a gesture for the Saviour. And you remember again, Jesus isn't impressed. No, Mary's doing the better thing. Why? Because she's listening to me. She's at my feet, humbly drinking in what I'm saying to her, not doing something which she thinks is impressive for me. This is biblical religion, isn't it? It doesn't revolve, the center of gravity isn't us doing wonderful gestures for God, what we think he might be impressed by. No, it's us humbly coming and listening to what he has to say to us. That's why in the Christian tradition to which we belong, the Reformed tradition, that's why the Bible has always been so central. Not stained glass windows, which might seem a wonderful gesture to bring to God. Not ornate ecclesiastical architecture, which might, you would think, be a wonderfully impressive thing to bring to God. Not elaborate services with all singing and dancing and all the rest of it, because that surely would impress God greatly. No, in the Protestant Reformed tradition, always the centrality of the Bible, we come to listen to him. That's what God looks for. It's what God looked for in Martha and Mary. It's what God looks for in these disciples. The center of gravity in mature Christian living is humbly listening to Jesus. In our weekly services here, in our daily encounters with the Bible. That's a mature Christian. Someone who regards the Bible highly. Someone who prioritizes listening to Jesus. Is that you this morning? Perhaps you're not a Christian at all. Perhaps you've got this idea that what you need to do is bring some great gesture to please God. No, come and listen to what he says about how to be saved. Or if you are a Christian this morning, perhaps you still have this idea, well, I can impress him by doing this or that or the next thing. This is what he wants. Come and listen. Humbly submit yourself to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Amen.